It has been very good to be here this evening and today with you all. We're thankful for the opportunity to come again and be with you. We think of you often, and it's nice to catch up as we come, especially as we've been praying for some, like little Maddie. I can take back a report to our assembly prayer meeting, and so we're glad to see you in the face and to know that you're praying for us as well. I'm afraid after this meeting, we have to make as quick a getaway as people with a toddler and an infant can. And it all surrounds getting to bed at a certain time. Not for me getting to bed at a certain time, nor my wife, but the girls kind of are on a schedule. So we try to keep to that as much as possible. And it determines how Monday goes. And so many of you will know what I mean by that. And you'll excuse us for not hanging around and doing a lot of handshaking and socializing. It's not that we don't like you. It's just we're at that stage of life. 2 Timothy is what I want to look at tonight in chapter 1. I want to consider with you certainty in an uncertain world. Now, I'm sure, like many people today, you hear a lot on the news, and it's mostly negative. And I suppose the news is usually mostly negative. That kind of sells. And after all, if they come on and they say, well, everything's fine and things are going well, number one, it's probably not accurate in this global media age where you can hear about any bad thing happening in any corner of the world, number one. Number two, it would get awfully boring, I guess. And a lot of news today seems to be entertainment and satisfying curiosity as much as anything. So there's a lot of negative news about, but in the times, just in the last few months especially, it's been a bit more than just your normal round of negative news. And that is that we're starting to see people we know lose their jobs or wonder about their jobs if they're going to be there. I note in just listening to your announcements that you are probably praying for just as many people with physical needs as we are at home. And it seems like, you know, we have so many people in our little fellowship that are dealing with some kind of physical issue or that have someone in their family. And then, of course, there are spiritual needs. There are people that are without the Lord. So there's plenty to put someone into a state of dismay or disquiet, at the very least, let's say. But that's why I like to come back to passages such as this in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and to think about the certainty that we have in the Lord Jesus in an uncertain world. Let's begin reading at verse 1, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that what I've committed to Him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Now, 2 Timothy is significant, being, according to most Bible teachers at least, and I can't think of an exception, so I'll just say most, not having read every commentary in the world, but most people believe that this is the last letter that the Holy Spirit used Paul to write in the New Testament. And it's apparent as you go through the four chapters of 2 Timothy that these are last words, in the sense that he is well aware not just of the fact that he's not going to have contact with his co-worker and friend and child in the faith, as he describes him, Timothy, but also the fact that his own pilgrimage here on earth is drawing to a close. And it is apparent by some of the imagery that he uses in chapter 4 that his departure to be with Christ is much on his mind. Keep your finger there in chapter 1 and turn over a few pages to chapter 4 with me. Look at what he says in verse 6, 2 Timothy 4, 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So it is apparent as he writes this that his departure, or the word he uses there, is the thought of, in military terms, breaking camp, taking down your tents. Or it was also used in classical Greek of a ship that was slipping off its ropes from the moorings to sail away. And as he turns and thinks about his life past, he speaks in very definite terms. I have fought the good fight. Not I will, or not it's ongoing, but I have fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. He's looking at these things as a completed action. And the next thing he's looking for is standing before the Lord Jesus and receiving eventually the crown of righteousness on that day, as he says in 2 Timothy 4. Now we know from the context, from certain things he says in the epistle, as well as from extra-biblical history, that this was one of Paul's prison epistles. He's currently in prison in Rome when he's writing this. And he's facing what is going to be probably almost imminent execution. And church history tells us somewhere around the year AD 68, he was executed. One early tradition has it that he and Peter were executed on the same day. I don't know if that's true. According to tradition, Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy of dying in the exact same way that the Lord had. So the story goes. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, was beheaded. We know that most of these early apostles met a violent end for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was well aware of the persecution and the afflictions and the difficulties that were facing him. And that is apparent by things he says in this epistle. And yet, look at how he begins back in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, one sent out by Jesus Christ, his official emissary. One sent out with a message from God. By the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, rather than dismissing that as just so much religious, flowery rhetoric to begin a letter, you know, I want to sound pious in beginning my letter, so I'm going to heap up some nice-sounding phrases. Paul wasn't a Hallmark card writer, okay? He wasn't interested in multiplying words for mere rhetorical effect. Notice how he begins. I am this, an apostle, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, isn't that astonishing? That arrests you right from the outset that an apostle who is well aware of his death coming for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the service he's in, he writes to them, and the very first thought in his mind is not death, it's life. There's a reason for that. Because in this uncertain world, he had found certainty. We'll find out why. He writes to his beloved son or beloved child, it could be translated in verse 2. And notice those three beautiful words which often go together in Scripture. There are some lovely triads in the New Testament, like faith, hope, and love. Here we run into another three, grace, mercy, and peace. Again, these aren't just platitudes or greetings to people. This is what he actively possessed in the Lord, and what they, in their common faith in the Lord, possessed as well. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace, God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy, God reaching down to us in the agony and difficulty of our circumstances, in suffering. And not only, sometimes you hear people say that mercy is God withholding what we do deserve and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. In a sense, that's true. But the thought of mercy in Greek is a wider idea. And the Lord illustrated that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, answering that question, whom is my neighbor? The Lord asked the question at the end of the story, well, which do you think was neighbor? And the man answers, I suppose the one who showed him mercy. Because mercy comes to someone in their extremity, in their suffering, in their pain, and ministers to their need. Pours in oil and wine, if you will. Medicates the sick person. Helps the injured one. Sets the bone, as it were. This is the kind of mercy that comes from God. Not a remote feeling of goodwill, but an act of kindness on the part of God, reaching down to the extremity of our circumstance. And finally, peace. Well, if you were on death row and facing the gallows or facing the chopping block or whatever you want to call it, would peace be the first thing that described your mindset? Would it be the first thing that described my mindset? Would you be able to put your head on the pillow the night before and sleep? Paul wasn't a Superman. It wasn't that Paul didn't have, as he said in 2 Corinthians, fightings within and fears without. It wasn't that he didn't face all kinds of difficulties and at times have his doubts and his problems. But here, in the last lap of the race, as it were, what was strengthening him, what was sustaining him, what was holding him up, was not Paul's wherewithal, not his inherent toughness and machismo, not his own mental alacrity and wits and durability that he had developed for himself. What is holding him up is the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he could say, peace. The hymn writer expressed it, didn't he? Peace, perfect peace, in this dark world of sin, the blood of Jesus speaks peace within. That's a peace which another scripture says in Philippians 4 passes understanding. Well, he says, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience. And that's an echo of what he would tell the court, you remember, in one of those celebrated cases in Acts, where he would get up before the Sanhedrin and say, men and brethren, before God and my forefathers, I have with all good conscience served unto this very day. And for that remark, what did he get? He got hit upside the head is what he got. Even though it was a true statement. And yet here at the end, he's not changing his tune. He's saying, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did. Now, what he is saying is not that he was a sinless person. After all, this is the man who called himself the chief of sinners and the least of the apostles. He was well aware, just read Romans 7 sometime, what he as a sinner was capable of. The good that he wanted to do, he didn't do. And the evil that he didn't want to do, that he did. He understood the flesh and the spirit and how they war against one another. Read Galatians chapter 5. He's not saying he's sinless. But one thing you can say that marks Saul's life, whether it was Saul of Tarsus the Pharisee or whether it was Paul the Christian convert, is he was a sincere man. In other words, even when he was lost, before he knew the Lord Jesus Christ, he was serving God, so he thought, with all sincerity. That's why he could get up and make that statement to the council. I truly, he would say later before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26, I truly thought to do many things against this name. He thought that he was doing the right thing, only in Acts chapter 9, he discovered he was doing the wrong thing, wasn't he? One vision of the risen Christ, one hearing of His voice and seeing His glory was enough to change the set of that man's whole life. But I tell you, for as much as he went after outward piety and religiosity and the keeping of the traditions of the fathers, and could say, as he does in Galatians 1, that he was more zealous of the traditions than any of his contemporaries, and how he could say in Philippians 3 that concerning the law, he was blameless. You couldn't point to his life and see any glaring flaw or hypocrisy. As much as all that was true, when he eschewed that, when he put that aside as worthless, as he says in Philippians 3, and counted it but rubbish, dung, he then said, now everything is going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it's not going to be me, it's going to be Christ. And so his conscience was indeed pure. His conscience was single toward God, as we say. And he was praying to God night and day, and with every prayer, he'd be remembering Timothy. He'd be praying for him. He'd be greatly desiring to see him, verse 4 says, mindful of your tears, Timothy, I remember that you're sorrowing. Now, sorrowing doubtless for what had happened to Paul, for his imprisonment. In Acts, as Paul gets closer to Jerusalem and closer to what the Holy Spirit tells him is going to be bonds and imprisonment, the Christians get all worked up about it. Look at the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, shamelessly weeping that they would see Paul's face no more. Look at the comparative Christian strangers meeting him along his journey in Acts 21 who are saying, don't go! Don't go up, Paul! And Paul says, why are you weeping and meaning to break my heart? Because I'm willing not only to go up to Jerusalem and be a testimony, I'm willing to die for this faith. Don't try and stop me. But oh, how they loved him. You know, sometimes people today want to paint Paul as this austere little egghead intellect who didn't really care anything about other people, and he was a bit misogynistic and against women and kind of racist and kind of against this and that person and just a bit bitter and kind of a sourpuss, you know? I don't know if that's a theological term, but that's how a lot of people think of Paul. That's not how his contemporary brothers and sisters thought of him. There were many that wept, especially this fellow Timothy, whom Paul had been so instrumental in leading into the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and in developing in him into a servant of the Lord. And I can't help but think that he wasn't just crying for Paul, probably crying for himself, because now he's left at Ephesus, and it's evident by this book there are lots of problems. There are plenty of errors and enemies of the gospel, and there are defections. And so Paul would like to see him, that he might be filled with joy. But he starts talking about Timothy's experience and calling him to remember. Remember, I remember the genuine faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and then in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded this faith is in you also, Timothy. Now, why does he bring that up here? Why is that in this passage of Scripture? What does it have to do with the situation in 2 Timothy? Well, here is a young man who is faced with a very difficult problem. His mentor is going away. The older brother that he's looked to and relied on for so many years and who's sort of been in the vanguard of Christian service is going away. And now who's left? Timothy's among those who are left. And the problems are daunting. And the enemies are evident. And the attitude of the people as you go through this epistle is deplorable. And the condition of last days, which they were already in then, according to Hebrews chapter 1 at least, the condition of last days was already becoming evident, where people would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, where they would have a form of godliness and deny the power thereof, where they would have itching ears heaping up teachers to themselves. And Timothy's being left behind to try and carry the torch forward, as it were, to try and maintain the testimony. And he seems to be discouraged. So Paul's encouraging him and saying, now just think about this faith you have. This isn't something that began with you, Timothy. Already two generations before you, your grandmother had this faith in the Lord. Your grandmother was a believer in the living and true God. Probably at that point, the God of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't know if his grandmother was alive yet when the news of the gospel of Christ came. But even if she wasn't, she was among that group that were faithful believers in the Lord, like Simeon and Anna, that were waiting for Messiah to come. But then his mother Lois, who certainly, we're told in the book of Acts, was a Christian believer. That genuine faith that dwelt in the grandmother and dwelt in the mother, and now it dwells in you, Timothy. This isn't something new. You have a tremendous heritage. So, Timothy, he says in verse 6, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, the laying on of hands in the book of Acts particularly was something of recognition. When Saul and Barnabas were called and sent out by the assembly in Antioch in Acts 13 to go out, the assembly brought them forward and laid their hands on them and released them essentially to the work the Holy Spirit had called them to do. They said, we recognize that this is of God, that God is sending you out to do this. And Timothy's gift from God had been recognized. But the word he uses here to stir up is to keep a fire from dying. Now, Naomi and I like to go camping when we get a few days off that we can. You know, we try to do this once or twice a year, that we go up to Potter County in northern central PA, and we go camping. And the first year we did it, when we hadn't been married all too long, we went out there camping, and I thought I'd do my manly duty. You know, I'd make a campfire. But the problem is that my background, roughing it to me, is staying in a motel without cable television, you know? I'm more attached to the creature comforts, whereas Naomi came from a real camping family, and she has backpacked and camped up in the mountains of Montana and up in Algonquin Park in Ontario, and that's just not my forte. So we now do what we call car camping. Everything we can fit in that car, we do, and we sleep in the tent, but we've always got the car nearby, and we have indoor plumbing at the nice state park campground where we can go and use that, and everything's fine. But that first year, I thought, well, I'll make a campfire that she can cook supper on. The only problem was all the wood that I had was damp. I didn't realize how damp. And so I'm tearing up newspaper, and I'm putting it under the wood. And it was good that somebody for a wedding present gave us a portable camp stove. Otherwise, we wouldn't have eaten that night. Because 4 hours later, the thing finally burst into flames in a great conflagration. Of course, by that time, we were going to bed. I was able to peer out of the tent door and say, well, I felt like the children of Israel looking at the Shekinah glory. You know, look at that fire. That's wonderful. Where were you 4 hours ago? You know, it was no good. And the thing about a campfire is you have to continually add fuel to it. As raging as it was at 10:30 that night, the next morning at 7 o'clock, that thing wasn't going anymore because it had been left to die out. And here Paul says, Timothy, God's given you a gift. You need to fan the flame, is really what the word means. Stir it up. Keep it from going out, because if you don't use it for the Lord, you'll lose it. And you say, well, why wasn't he using his gift? Well, verse 7 seems to give the answer. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. It seemed to be Timothy was a bit afraid. Whether it was afraid from the unbelievers or afraid from those among the professing Christians that were giving him static or some of both. He was a bit afraid and he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? I mean, when we speak about being ashamed for the Lord, we might think, well, you know, in school, I didn't really speak up for the Lord as much as I should. Or perhaps at work, not many people know I'm a Christian. And somebody tells an off-color joke and I don't say anything. Or somebody says something, then I think in my mind, I know that has to do with the gospel and I could say something here, but I just keep quiet. But think about this scenario. This is a different level entirely. Don't be ashamed of the Lord or of me, his prisoner. We're not talking about them laughing at Paul at the water cooler. We're not talking about him not getting invited to the right parties or not being the popular man on his block or big man on campus. We're talking about, for the testimony of the Lord, this man is in prison. And that is the level of identification that the Lord Jesus Christ demands. To the point where we would not deny him. To the point where we would own him and say, yes, I belong to the Lord Jesus. He is my Lord and my God. Even if it means I have to go to prison. Even if it means I die for it. And to many of our brothers and sisters tonight in the world, that is not hypothetical. Some in recent weeks have sent me emails from Orissa State in India. People that I don't know personally, but friends of mine in the UK know them personally. And they vouch for the photos they send and the authenticity of what they write. And they talk about the 50,000 plus Christians that have been forced from their homes in Orissa. Never mind other states in India where it happened, but in Orissa. And they burn down whole villages where Christians had lived. So now the Christians are packed together in refugee camps and in substandard conditions and in many cases unhygienic conditions. And by day they go back and they sneak back into their villages and they try to do a little work rebuilding their homes. So maybe they can go back and live there. And they go back to the refugee camp at night. And they come back the next morning, and everything they did the previous day has been taken apart during the night, and the materials stolen. This is what these believers have to live with every day. There was a Christian pastor, I think he was a Baptist man, in the state of Orissa there, who was tied to a bamboo cross in his front yard, who had to watch his wife forcibly be raped. They said, deny Christ. She refused. 14 men attacked this woman and then hacked her to pieces. And after forcing him to watch that, then killed him as well. And these are real things. This isn't Fox's Book of Martyrs. This isn't something that happened 50 years ago. This is something that happened in recent months and something that's ongoing. And that's just one part of the world. We could stand here all night and talk about the sufferings of God's people. We have it so good here. And yet, I need this exhortation as much as Timothy ever did. I think we need it as much because whether we're in the prosperous West or whether we're in the persecuted East or whatever types of place, there's always that pressure from the world. Keep quiet. Don't speak out for the Lord. Don't identify with the Lord. Don't stand up for the Lord. Just take the path of least resistance. That's our natural human instincts. But brothers and sisters, we have to stand up for the Lord. What the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and who the Lord Jesus Christ is won't admit of taking the easy road. That's not Plan B Christianity. There's not levels of Christianity. You know, you can join the army and you can specify on your application, I guess. They don't always hold to it, I understand. But you can specify what you want to do in the army. There's only certain people that get into special forces. You have to be a volunteer. And not only do you have to be a volunteer, you have to pass very strict criteria. And getting to that level, if you're received in, you've got to be willing to endure certain things that maybe other soldiers aren't called to endure. But you've got to go and do that because of the kind of work you've been called to, in a sense. And that's what Christianity is about. And he's saying, Timothy, I know you're fearful, but you've got to not be ashamed of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Share with me, verse 8 says, in the sufferings for the gospel, notice, according to the power of God. Now that's the secret. Where do we get the strength? Where do we get the bravery? If persecution were to come to the state of New Jersey, if suddenly we were disenfranchised for being a Christian, how would we stand? If there were going to be financial penalties against us for identifying with Christ, or losing our jobs, or going to prison, or being killed even. That doesn't seem to be imminent. But if it were to happen, where would we get the strength to do it? And I tell you, the same place our Indian brothers and sisters get it. The same place the brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka get it. The same place the ones in the Congo get it. The same place the ones in the first century got it. It comes from the power of God. Because in and of ourselves, we're not strong enough. Look at Elijah. Elijah goes out and stands for God boldly on Mount Carmel. And he's threatened and he takes off running. After his greatest triumph, he's threatened. All it is a threat. Now, he stared down more than 800 false prophets and stood up there for the Lord boldly and could say, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. But just let one woman, Jezebel, say, may the Lord do to me so and more also if you're not like one of them by this time tomorrow. Well, really, if she's going to take him out, why not take him out right there? I mean, if the messenger could find him, well, why doesn't an assassin show up right there and take him out instead of a messenger? It was a threat. But the threat was enough that after that outlay of energy, after the stress of the battle on Mount Carmel, as it were, he runs and he runs out to the desert and he eventually collapses in nervous exhaustion and says, Lord, now I'm not better than my fathers. Take my life from me. And the Lord says to him, Elijah, he sends his angel and he says, arise and eat. The journey is too great for you. And you know, that could be said for every one of us. The journey is too great for you. You can't do it on your own. You don't have the strength. I don't have the strength. It's not in us naturally. It has to come from the power of God. And so what he was exhorting him to was possible by the resources that were in the Lord. But notice he says here, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It reminds me of what Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 1. That the Lord Jesus was ordained before the foundation of the world for you, but in these last days, he's appeared. In other words, this isn't something new either. Not only does it go back to your grandmother, Timothy, it goes back to eternity past. This goes back to the purposes of God before time began. And what God is asking you to suffer is His eternal plan. A plan that was already thought out by God and in the process of being implemented, if you will, before creation and before the fall, God already knew how He was going to bring the thing to culmination and fulfillment. So Timothy, what you're being called to identify with is something eternal. The problems you're enduring are temporal. The suffering is going to pass away. What isn't going to pass away is God and His purposes and His salvation by grace. But these things that were appointed in eternity past, verse 9 and verse 10, have now been shown in time, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you talk about certainty in an uncertain world. How can this man who's facing execution, who's facing death for his faith, open the letter speaking about the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus? It's because I know I have a Savior, Christ Jesus, who's appeared and He's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What's more, He's abolished death. You say, that's funny. The people over at the New York Times obituary page didn't get the email, did they? They might think, and then one might think by reading the obituary page, that death is still very much with us. That people die every day. But what he's saying to them here is, no, you've got to consider that for the believer, death has lost its sting. As the Lord Jesus said, that those who believed in him would never taste of death. Now, he didn't say we wouldn't die physically. But John 11 holds the key, doesn't it? That even if we die, we shall live with Him forever. We're going to be raised again from the dead. You know, if you, God forbid, walked out of Mountain Ridge Chapel tonight as a believer, and a baby grand piano dropped on your head. Now, don't ask me where it came from. Maybe there was a DHL plane flying overhead and the cargo doors came open and the piano flew out of the plane and landed on you and killed you. In one moment, you would go from standing in the parking lot, positionally before God, described as in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, according to Ephesians 2, already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You would go from being out in that parking lot physically to being in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or more literally, away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. You realize there wouldn't be a moment that you wouldn't be united with the life of God in Christ. There wouldn't be a nanosecond where Christ's love and life would desert you. Now, I'm going to have to ask to pause this, and if you could sing a verse of a hymn, that would be nice. I do appreciate your indulgence. But the Christian is not going to taste of death, not for one moment. The Lord Jesus has abolished death as far as the believer is concerned. There is no separation. Romans 8 makes it clear, nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And already what we're seeing physically in the bodies of this humiliation is going to be rolled back, if you will, at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Death only scores a temporary, seemingly, victory against our bodies even, because if we die before the Lord Jesus comes, they're committed to the ground, of course, but they will be raised incorruptible with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how heartening was that? How can Paul be fixated on life and not on death? It's because he already knows the Lord Jesus has taken the sting out of death for him. To which I was appointed a preacher, that's an official royal herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. That was the very thing God saved him for, as specified in Acts chapter 9. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Now there are some Greek scholars that will tell us the force of the language there is actually that Paul was persuaded he'd be able to keep what the Lord had given to him until that day. And that's quite an encouraging thought. You know, you think, as a believer, how do I know I'm going to make it to the end? How do I know I'm really going to get to glory? Can I somehow, through my sin and failure, spoil the plan of God for me? Paul says, no, I'm persuaded that the one who called me, the one who entrusted this to me, is going to keep it unto that day. The life that had begun in him was going to be brought to completion when he would eventually be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Well, we're fast running out of time, but Paul had the very practical disappointment and uncertainty of having good friends and co-workers turn from him. You will notice Verse 15. You know that those in Asia have turned away from me. And it's the thought, the Lord Jesus uses the same word in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, when He talks about those who ask of you help, do not turn away. Here these people hadn't left the Christian faith. They weren't apostates. But they just refused to help Paul when he needed it. They distanced themselves from Paul. When Paul was seeing blessing on his ministry and a lot of people saved, and Paul was sort of the in guy that everybody was talking about, doubtless they were very happy to be identified with him. But now that Paul was persona non grata and was in the slammer for the faith, well, they didn't want to hear from Paul. They didn't want to be linked with Paul. They had turned away from him, and especially these two, Hermogenes and Phygellus. We don't know what they did, but whatever it was particularly hurtful to the apostle. That can be a very sad thing, to have Christians, or those who profess to be, turn their back on you, and when you really need them, especially. But you know, there was this compensation that in the verse following, verse 16, he says, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me, and he was not ashamed of my chain. But when he came to Rome," he says, "he zealously sought me out." Now think about what that entailed. Here this brother comes to Rome where Paul is. Whether he was coming there on business anyway, or whether he made a special trip, we're not told. But being in Rome, the point of it is, he made a diligent effort to find where Paul was. Now think about it. He could have gotten off the boat and come up to Rome and said, "Well, I don't see the jail around here. Oh, too bad. I guess I'll have to go sightseeing, you know. Where is the Colosseum from here and when the Forum and whatnot? And let me go take some photos." Now he asked around, "Where's the prison? Where are the prisoners kept?" Not just, "Where's the prison and where are the prisoners kept?" Where is that prisoner, Paul? He wasn't ashamed of him or his chain, and he came and he refreshed him. Now, I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, in this uncertain world, anybody can derail a work. And anybody can discourage another believer. It doesn't take any spiritual gift to do that. It doesn't even take natural talent, frankly. Anybody can fail in a crisis and turn their back on someone whom they ought to help. But what Onesiphorus did, that was the worthy thing. Where he said, "I know this brother is not esteemed. I know this brother is ill thought of. But I'm going to identify with him. I'm not going to turn my back on him. I don't care about my reputation. I don't even care about my physical safety. I'm going to come and minister to Paul and refresh him." And how we need refreshing, brothers and sisters, today. Those who can go to those who are sick, who are in prison, who are suffering, who are impoverished, who are going through deep waters of one sort and another, and can bring the love of the Lord Jesus to them practically. And say, "Brother, sister, you're not forgotten. You may think you're in a prison of pain. You may think you're cut off from everybody. You may think everyone's forgotten you. But I haven't forgotten you. I'm praying for you. I love you. I'm coming to refresh you." He had that joy. Well, the book goes on with many things that could discourage. And the last chapter in particular talks about some of his most valued co-workers, even, like Demas, who had departed from him. And yet the book ends on the triumphal notes. Because he said, "At my first offense, no man stood with me. May it not be laid to their charge." But he goes on to say, "Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me." And that is what gives certainty in an uncertain world. That whatever deep waters you are called to face, my brother or sister, whatever troubles you come into, whatever persecutions may come to us in the future, as the Church of God, the Lord Jesus promises never to leave us or forsake us. And to Paul, that wasn't theoretical. That was eminently practical. That truth had shoe leather, because he was going through it in his own experience. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the certainty we may have in Thee. We thank Thee for the grace which has come to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that this great plan of salvation devised by Thee before the world was, in the ages past, in eternity past, has now been revealed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think about the particulars of it, that The Lord Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and He's even abolished death. Oh, Father, what a hope that gives us. The fact that the tomb, the grave is not our hope, but we're looking forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for Him to come, Father. It may be tonight, and we pray we may be found thinking and doing that which would please Him and please Thee. Help us to stand strong and not to be ashamed. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.